As Laura said, my name is Abby Osting. I'm the ministry director here at Jamestown Harbor, and it is good to be together this morning in a warm gym as we worship together this morning. I want to start by asking you to think about someone in your life, a leader that you've experienced who's not only a good leader, but you would consider them a great leader. I want you to picture who that person is and think about what are the attributes, what are the qualities about them that make them not only a good leader, but a great leader. This is the question that author and researcher Jim Collins has spent most of his career exploring. He wrote a book called Good to Great, and he discovered something surprising, that the organizations that made this leap from good to great weren't necessarily led by the most charismatic leaders, the most charismatic CEOs. They weren't led by the loudest voices or the most commanding personalities. Instead, they were often led by what Collins would describe as these level five leaders. And these leaders were people who combined this deep personal humility and this quiet, unwavering resolve. At first glance, many of these leaders didn't fit the picture of what people expected strong leaders to look like. They didn't draw attention to themselves. They didn't dominate the room. In fact, there were many boards that would initially worry about these leaders and wonder if they were impressive enough to really be the great leader that the organization was looking for. But then over time, the results told a different story. What Collins uncovered was this: our assumptions about what authority should look like are often shaped more by appearance than reality. Some of the most influential leaders exercised authority in ways that didn't look powerful at first, but were deeply transformative. And that's the same tension that we are going to find as we dig into the Gospel of Mark this morning. We are in week three of this series that we're in. And the people of Israel were waiting for a king. They were anticipating a particular kind of king, one that would be visible and powerful, a king that would reign. And when Jesus arrived, he didn't immediately align with those expectations. Not because he lacked authority, but because he didn't exercise it in a way that people recognized. There was no throne. There was no obvious display of power or control. And yet, from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, there is no confusion about the significance of who Jesus is. The story opens with no hesitation about his identity. But what follows is this challenge around the expectations of who he would be. And that raises a central question that runs throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. What happens when we recognize that Jesus is truly the Messiah, but not the kind of king that anyone expected? And how did discovering that reshape the way that the disciples were following him? And I wonder whether that same question is true for us as well. Mark doesn't rush to answer that question. He allows it to surface slowly. And through these moments of recognition, but also misunderstanding, and these moments of clarity and also resistance, we start to see a picture of who Jesus is. The question beneath the story that we find in the Gospel of Mark is not just, is Jesus the Messiah? But it goes deeper than that. It's, who is he? If he is the Messiah, what does it mean to follow him? Can we even recognize who Jesus is as king? That's exactly where the Gospel of Mark begins. So 2 weeks ago, we started this sermon series called The Gospel According to Mark, and we're really asking the question, who is Jesus as Mark presents him? When Mark sat down to write about the person of Jesus, as he sat down to write this gospel, this biography, what did he find important? And what were the things that the audience needed to know? So in week one, we set the stage for the New Testament world, who the key groups were, what, where did they come from, and what did they care about? We stepped into the 400-year silence between the Old and the New Testament to understand the world that Jesus entered into. And then last week, we moved into this deeper understanding of the political world that Mark was writing into. There was this man on the throne of Rome called Nero. And as we saw last week, as Pastor Tim described it, Nero ruled with fear and violence, especially toward the Christians. And so that brings us to this morning, right? From the very first line, Mark wants us to know exactly what kind of story this is and who the story is really about. Mark is writing to these believers in Rome that are under Roman rule. And it is in a time that is marked by fear and pressure and persecution. They live in this world where Caesar was Lord and where power was loud and visible and enforced. And into that world, Mark introduces a very different kind of king. Before Jesus calls a disciple and teaches the crowds and performs miracles, Mark wants to answer the most important question of all, not just what Jesus is going to do, but who Jesus is. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to begin where Mark begins, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll also have it on the screen this morning. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We've spent some time laying the groundwork for understanding the world behind these words, and today I want to pull some of those strings together to help us understand just how crucial this opening line is. We're going to take this verse word by word. It's that significant. And so let's read this verse one more time. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark doesn't begin with a story of Jesus's birth or of a genealogy. He doesn't set a scene or introduce a problem. Instead, Mark lays out a declaration. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And in one sentence, Mark tells us everything that's going to follow. To appreciate how intentional this is, let's take a look at what the other gospel writers open with. Matthew opens with a genealogy that's grounded in how Jesus fits into Israel's history. And Luke begins by explaining how he has done a careful investigation of the events. And John reaches all the way back to creation and the Word. Mark, by contrast, begins with identity. Before the account of how Jesus will teach or heal or call his disciples, Mark tells us who Jesus already is. So let's read this verse once again. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We just touched on the beginning, and now we're touching on Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Some translations use the word Messiah. Some translations use the word Christ. Jesus Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. It's the equivalent of the word Mashiach, and it means the anointed one. In Israel's story, to be anointed was to be set apart for kingship. Kings were marked with oil as a sign that they ruled with God's authority. Early on in Israel's history, there were a number of Mashiachs. Of anointed ones, of kings. Saul was a Mashiach. David was a Mashiach. Even the priests were Mashiachs. They were all anointed. They were all set apart. But here's the thing. Many of Israel's kings failed. The dynasty collapsed. The crown slipped away again and again into violence and in compromise and eventually into exile. And slowly beneath the surface, the word Mashiach came to mean something a little bit different. It started by pointing backwards towards those who had been anointed. And then it started pointing forward towards a king who would be anointed. They started telling stories about this future son of David, a ruler who would not merely inherit the power, but who would embody justice and faithfulness and peace. The Messiah stopped being this description of an anointed one, and it started being a hope. What was once a word that simply meant any person who had been anointed came to mean more. It came to be a hope for a future king. So when Mark uses this title in the very first line, he is announcing something unmistakable. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king. Mark doesn't invite his readers to decide whether Jesus is the Messiah. He declares it. He names it right in that very first verse. And then Mark goes even further. Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is also the Son of God. And in a world where emperors were claiming divine status, we talked about this last week, this title carries weight. Mark is saying that Jesus' authority doesn't come through conquest or force, but it comes from God himself. And so you see from this very opening line, Mark frames the story this way. This is the story of the Son of God, of the Messiah, of the King, of the Anointed One, whose authority is going to be revealed as he lays out this gospel. And what's fascinating is that Mark doesn't just tell us who Jesus is. He structures the gospel around this question. So from Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8, everything is moving steadily towards this one turning point. Miracles, teachings, crowds, conflict, all of it is driving towards this one defining moment at the very center of the gospel where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Let's read this moment together from Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" he's not testing the disciples' knowledge in this moment. He's bringing out into the open the question that has been forming all along. You see, when Mark introduces his gospel, he's laying out for his readers Jesus' identity as the king. But what about for those who are in the story? What about for the disciples? This is that moment. And Peter answers with clarity and with courage. "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One, the one that we have been waiting for." And notice where this story takes place. Caesarea Philippi. There is so much to notice about this place within the story. But for today, let's just notice the name. Caesarea Philippi. First word, Caesar. Second word, Philip, the son of Herod the Great. So in this location where that is named after Roman power, here's what Peter is declaring. "Jesus, you are the king." And in that moment, the entire story turns. In that moment, Jesus starts to reframe what kind of king he truly is. Look at what comes immediately next in verses 31 through 33 of Mark chapter 8. Let's read that. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get away from me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Peter declares that Jesus is the Anointed One, the King. And Jesus immediately starts talking about being rejected and killed. And Peter can't wrap his mind around this. Can you see why? This isn't the way of kings. This definitely isn't the way of Nero or the Caesars. Kings rule. Kings are served. Kings sit on a throne. Kings don't suffer or willingly give up their lives. This doesn't make sense to Peter. To his world, this doesn't make sense. But Jesus needs Peter to know that he's come to be a very different kind of king. The Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters, and Mark 8 sits right in the very middle of the gospel. It closes this first half of the story where Jesus's identity is revealed, and then it opens the second half where the meaning of his identity is defined. That first half answers the question, who Jesus is. And the second half will show what kind of Messiah he came to be. And this distinction matters, right? Because recognizing Jesus as king is one thing. Learning what it looks like to live as Jesus is king of our lives under his reign, that's another. And that is where the Gospel of Mark really invites us into the story as well. I wonder if many of us would answer Jesus's question the same way Peter did. We would say, you are the Messiah, God. We believe Jesus is our Savior. We trust him with our lives. But Mark reminds us that that confession is often only the beginning of what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to be his disciple, not the end. Just like the disciples, we may know who Jesus is, and also we are still learning what it looks like to live under his reign. What does it mean to follow Jesus as king in our lives? By the time Jesus appears in the Gospel of Mark, Israel had these deep, deep hopes for a king that had been shaped by centuries of waiting. The scriptures had promised a son of David whose kingdom would never end, a ruler who would bring justice and peace and restoration. The prophets had spoken of a king who would reign, who would put the world back together. We hear this hope so clearly from the prophet Isaiah. We read this in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These promises were not abstract to Israel. They were spoken of people who were in exile. They carried the ache of a people who had lost their land, their power, and their sense of nearness to God. Israel was living under foreign rule, and especially under Rome. Those promises of a future king who would reign are the promises that they were holding on to. And yet, also alongside that hope, there was this other thread within the scriptures, also from the book of Isaiah. It was a vision of a servant who would suffer, who would be rejected, who would bring healing, but not by avoiding pain, but by entering into it. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, speaks of this one who would be despised and rejected, and a man of suffering. For generations, there were these two visions that were side by side in the scriptures that there would be a reigning king and a suffering servant. But few imagined that the future for Israel, that Israel longed for, would arrive both at the same moment in time. When Peter declares, "You are the Messiah," Jesus does not reject the title. He receives it. He doesn't question Peter about it. But then almost immediately, he begins to reshape for Peter and the others what to understand about that confession that Peter has just made. He starts by talking about rejection and suffering and death. And Peter rebukes him. Not because Peter doubts Jesus, but because Jesus is defining what it means to be a king in a way that Peter doesn't yet understand. Peter recognizes Jesus' authority, but he cannot yet imagine a king whose reign will move through suffering and not around it. In his book, Simply Good News, N.T. Wright puts it this way. The good news is that the one true God has now taken charge of the world in and through Jesus and his death and resurrection. The ancient hopes have been indeed fulfilled, but in a way nobody imagined. That's exactly what Peter's experiencing in this moment. He recognizes that Jesus is king, but the way that God takes charge through him is not what Peter expected. Jesus's reign does not arrive through control or conquest. It arrives through suffering and surrender. And that same tension often surfaces in our own lives. I think many of us would say without hesitation, I want to follow Jesus. We trust him. We believe that he is good. And yet, there are these moments where we discover this little quiet resistance beneath the surface of our confession. Not that we reject Jesus, but we may hesitate where his authority reaches into our lives. It can sound something like this: I want to follow Jesus, but I'm not sure if I can follow him here. Here may not be dramatic. It may not be obvious. It may simply be this decision that we're postponing, or this relationship that we're carefully managing, or this fear that we haven't named. It's not that we doubt who Jesus is. It's not that we doubt that Jesus is king. It's that the kingship causes us to need to surrender in places that feel vulnerable and hard and maybe unclear to us. So let me ask you a question that may feel a little bit personal. Where is here for you right now? Where are there these moments of hesitation or fear that limit our willingness to follow Jesus in this spot in our lives? Consider that one place where you have been slow to yield to his authority, to allow him to reign. Not because you don't trust him, but because you're still learning what it looks like for him to reign right here. And what would be a single step of following Jesus here? Taking that step of obedience may feel small, it may feel big, it may feel risky, and it may feel vulnerable. For Mark's first readers, following Jesus as king also had a very real cost. In their world, the word king wasn't only symbolic, it was political and public and dangerous. To surrender to Jesus meant that you were choosing alliance with him that could cost you everything. Caesar was the Lord. Caesar was Son of God. And allegiance to Caesar was not optional. It was enforced. And so when Mark opens with the beginning of the good news, his readers would have heard more than just a religious claim. They would have heard a declaration of allegiance. To say that Jesus is Lord meant that Caesar was not. And that confession, it came with a cost. When we read in Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, we read the words good news. Some translations use the word gospel. And in the ancient Roman world, that word wasn't originally actually religious. Last Sunday, Pastor Tim touched on a stone inscription that we find in the city of Perini that is now part of Western Turkey. We have a photo of that inscription. And in around 9 BC, it records a government announcement that celebrates the birth of Caesar Augustus. He was the first Roman emperor, and this inscription calls his birth good news a gospel because it marked a beginning of a new era. The Roman province even reset its calendar to honor Augustus's birthday, presenting him as a kind of savior who brought peace and order to the world. That inscription from Perini tells us something important about the world that Mark is writing into. You see, Rome already had a king. Rome already had a gospel. Rome already had a savior. And so when we read this opening verse in the book of Mark, he is quietly but clearly saying, this is the true gospel. This is the true Lord. This is the true King. And what's striking is how Jesus becomes king. Jesus doesn't seize power or secure his throne through force. He fulfills the prophecies by walking the path of obedient suffering. The one anointed as king embraces his role as a servant. He gives himself away. From the very beginning, the early church recognized this by looking at the life of Jesus himself. As they reflected on his teachings, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, they came to see this self-giving love and obedience, not as a denial of his kingship, but as the very means by which God was revealing and establishing his reign. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus, though fully God, did not cling to his rights. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so here's what we read in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the exalted King who surrendered everything as a servant. This is not just how Jesus becomes king. It reveals the kind of kingdom that he brings. His authority is not rooted in self-preservation or domination, but in self-giving love. And that means that his kingship does more than just invite us to belief. It calls for our alignment. To say that Jesus is king is to claim that all other things are under his authority. That following him as king places our lives, our decisions, and our hearts under his reign. Most of us will never have to publicly defy Caesar, but every day we quietly choose what shapes our lives, what we trust, what we protect, what we obey without hesitation. That's how allegiance is formed over time. And to declare that Jesus is king is to declare that all of the other things that beg for our allegiance are not. The question is, are we learning to live under Jesus's reign in all of the areas of our lives? When we recognize Jesus as king, following him isn't something we just believe. It is also something that we practice, that we live out in the everyday moments of our lives. That's why this matters so deeply. Jesus is not only the Savior that we trust. He is also the King that we are learning to follow, that we are learning to come under his reign. And learning how to follow him implies practice and process and formation. It is not something that happens all at once. To help us live that out, I want to introduce or reintroduce to you a simple faith practice. You might be familiar with it. This may be the first time that you're hearing about it. It's called the Daily Examine. And it's this brief moment of prayerful reflection at the end of a day. And when you engage with the Examine, you're entering a time of prayer with God. You're praying and asking that God would bring to mind what he wants you to notice from the day. It invites us into a space of trust and obedience as we consider our days, where God has been present, and offer to Him opportunities for us to proceed with the next day with this day in mind. So I would encourage us this week to consider a few questions together. At the end of each day, just take a few minutes and let's answer these questions in prayerful reflection with God. Here's the first question. Where today did I notice Jesus inviting me to follow Him as King? Focus on the ordinary moments. What was He asking of you in trust and surrender? Maybe a way in which He was inviting you to act, maybe subtly or quietly. Here's the second question. Where today did I resist to acknowledge His authority? Notice where pride, fear, distraction, or control were starting to seep in instead of letting Him lead you. And the third question is, where do I need His guidance and strength tomorrow to follow Him as King? Invite Him to show you where you need wisdom or courage or patience in the day ahead. And consider one small step of surrender as you look towards your day ahead. This practice reminds us that following Jesus as King is not usually revealed all at once. That often we see His reign, even in retrospect, when we look back and we recognize where He was leading or where He was teaching us. And that helps us understand something important from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus asks His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He isn't asking this question that would be answered once and then you move on. That question sits at the center of the gospel very purposefully because it's a question that the disciples are going to return to again and again. Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." But Mark shows us that that confession comes before Peter really fully understands what that means. They know Jesus, who Jesus is, but they're still learning what it means to follow Him as King. And that's where many of us find ourselves. We may know that Jesus is the Messiah. We may trust Him as our Savior. But following Him as a King is something that we learn over time. As His authority takes shape in our decisions and our reactions and our daily choices, we start to see where He is reigning in our lives. These questions that I invited you to consider throughout this week, they really help us to return to that question that Jesus asks, not only with our words, but also with our lives. Who do you say that I am? Here, in this moment, in this choice, in this relationship, who do you say that I am? Here. Jesus is not only the Savior that we trust. He is the King that we are learning to follow. And learning to trust His authority as King comes with having open hands, with paying attention, with exercising patience, with offering surrender. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then we are going to share in a moment of worship with a song that has this simple response: I will make room for you. And as we do so, I invite you to reflect quietly on this question, not only for today, not only in this moment, but going forward. What might Jesus be asking me to release so that He can truly reign? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, we give You thanks and praise as our Savior and as our King. We recognize Your reign in our hearts, in our lives, and in our decisions. And we pray that we would live in obedience, in trust, and in surrender to Your authority. We come with open hands this morning, Lord, to learn to trust you in the everyday, ordinary moments as we seek to follow you with our lives. We recognize your deep and steadfast love for us, your grace and your mercy that is made so clearly visible on the cross and through your resurrection. Help us to follow you, to trust you, and to lay down the spaces in our lives where we seek to control and to hold authority, recognizing that you reign over it all. We love you, and we join in worship of you today as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.